I'd like to read just a few verses from Revelation 7, verse 9, as a place to begin. Just a few short verses that impact my heart and thrill my soul every time I read them. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. And where did these folks come from, this multitude around the throne of God in heaven? Where did they come from? From every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. They were standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The first thing that jumps out from the text and just kind of grabs hold of you is the fact that there will be in heaven representatives from every nation, amen, every tribe, every tongue, and every people. Those that are in heaven, who are they going to be? They're going to be people that used to have black skins, people that used to have yellow skins and red skins and white skins and all of the colors of skins that live all throughout this earth. Who are they going to be in heaven? They're going to be people that used to speak exotic languages. They're going to be people that used to do a lot of strange things in their cultures, used to eat a lot of strange food. And yet they're going to be those that believe in the same Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to be there. Some of the tribes in Papua New Guinea that are represented here, some of them only 30 people. Think of it, a whole tribe, 30 people. 30 people that have a language and a culture all of their own, and it's a wonderful thrill to me to realize that these 30 people are not outside of the text, amen, of Revelation 7:9, that He has His elect, even in such a small group. Insignificant to the world, forgotten by most of us, but not forgotten to God. The love of God is so great and so all-encompassing that it can stretch wide to encompass all of the tribes and all of the tongues and peoples of the world. What is the song we used to sing? Red and yellow, black and white. They're all precious in His sight. It's true, isn't it? Well, the Lord has been so gracious to me to allow me to work in the country of Papua New Guinea. Some of you might not know where that is. It's a 1,400-mile long island that just sits perched north of Australia. If you look at it on a map or a globe, it looks like a prehistoric bird just kind of sitting there on top of the country of Australia. And within the borders of this one country of New Guinea, sometimes you'll face 14,000-foot mountains. Some of the largest mountains in all of the world are in New Guinea. Mountains that are totally encased in jungle. And sometimes we have our national brothers going before us with bush knives that are hacking through that bush. Sometimes we walk for hours and hours, sometimes even days at a time, bent over double as we try to make our way through that jungle and over those large mountains. And then not too far away from those mountains and those jungles, you'll find yourself in the swamps, down in the lowlands close to the coast. The swamps where the crocodiles live, all kinds of snakes and biting flies, and of course the ever-present malarial mosquito is there as well in great abundance. And yet I always like to begin in talking about New Guinea by speaking about these mountains and these jungles and these swamps, because that's where the people of New Guinea live, especially when we talk about the remaining unreached people of the country. That's where they live. They don't live on the coast in the small towns. Some of them do. But by and large, most of them live like they've always lived, century after century, thousands of years, cut off from the rest of the world, many of them never hearing once the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we speak here tonight. The sun has set this evening on peoples, entire tribes of people that have never heard once the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grieves me. I want to be like the Apostle Paul. Three times in the Scripture we're able to see him saying something to the effect of, "There's no longer any place for me in these parts. No place where the name of Christ has not gone. No place where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has not gone." And I also want to be like the Apostle Paul when he said in Romans 15 that I don't want to build upon another man's foundation. I don't have any desire to go into the tribes of people that already have an evangelical witness. Show me on the map where the people are who have never heard His name. And that's where I want to go. That's where I want to take this good news of Jesus Christ. Well, just a few things about the culture of New Guinea. You've got to realize something about that if you're going to understand the nature of what we're involved with. The first word that comes to mind when you talk about New Guinea is cross-cultural. If you know what cross-cultural is, among other things, that means that you're going to have to learn another language, at least one. In Papua New Guinea, we have 850 languages just on our half of the island. You take the whole island, linguists say that there are about one-third of all of the world's languages are found on the one island of New Guinea. A third of them. And these are not dialects for the most part. They're unlearned, unrelated languages. Languages that have not been learned by any outsider. Languages that have not been reduced to a written form. Languages that do not have, in most cases, even a stitch of scripture in these languages. And so we learned one language, Melanesian Pidgin. And then we have translators from these different tribes. And sometimes I'll preach in Melanesian Pidgin and I'll have a brother put it into a tribal tongue, and then sometimes we'll have another brother put it into the third language. So we have a triple translation sometimes, getting the gospel to these isolated people. But ministry is cross-cultural. You've got to learn another language. You've got to learn another culture. You've got to learn to eat different kinds of food. You've got to learn somehow to get yourself and out of your Americanisms and to place yourself not only on Papua New Guinea soil, but into a Papua New Guinean mindset. We've got to learn not to just see what the people do, but to find out why do they do what they do? Why do they say what they say? Why do they act and react the way that they do to certain situations? Only then are we going to be able to preach the gospel in a powerful and a relevant way within this New Guinea culture. Religion is an interesting thing to talk about. Animism is the word that we normally use when we describe the worship of the New Guinea people. Romans 1, there's an interesting verse there that is quite graphic and quite to the point in explaining what animism is. Romans 1, 22, 23, and 25. And animism, you know, another way to say that is spiritism. It's basically a worship of spirits. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. They have exchanged something. Traditionally, they know about God. They know about God in at least two ways. Through creation, first of all. When we go into these tribes, we don't say, "Do you believe in a God?" We say, "You know that there's a God." And they shake their heads. They say, "Oh yes, we know that there's a God. Gods. And lots of them. Gods of the sun and moon and stars. Gods that live in the rivers and the streams. All kinds of gods." And yet there is that basic understanding and belief that there is a Creator God through the things that are created. So they know about God in that way. They also know about God because of the conscience that He has graciously put within the heart of man. And if I have time, I'm going to share with you the testimony of a cannibalistic tribe that was converted. Most of this tribe was converted to the Lord. But some of these chiefs came to me after their conversion. And they said, "Now we understand why in the old days when we would go out and we would raid entire villages. And we'd kill men, women, and children and rape the women and burn the villages. And we'd bring back one or two warriors and we'd put them on a rotisserie and cook them like a pig and eat them." They said, "Now we know why in the midst of what seemed to be victory, we never really felt good about what we were doing. There was always oppression and depression." And another chief said, "Yeah, now I know why I never felt good about sleeping with these women that I wasn't married to." They didn't have the Word of God written that said, "Thou shalt not kill," or "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And yet there was a sense of morality within the hearts of these people. There was a basic sense of right and wrong, and they knew when they were violating it. And Romans 1 tells us that they took this limited knowledge of God. It wasn't extensive. They didn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet what they did know, they exchanged it for these images. And so over thousands of years, you have this religion developing, this animistic, spiritistic religion. And they believe, for instance, for this Kokomo bird, if you eat the Fruit Loop cereal, you know, it's the same bird that's on the box of that. It's a toucan. But in New Guinea, we call it a Kokomo bird, and it's an evil bird in New Guinea culture because they believe that the spirits of ancestors, when they die, they go back into these birds, the actual birds that fly, but also into the carvings that they make. This is an idol, an actual idol from one of the villages along the Sepik River. And so they believe that ancestors come back in some kind of a spiritual way and influence and harm our lives. And, you know, their whole religion is based on fear, phobias of every kind. They've got to do certain things in just the right way. And if they don't, then these spirits of ancestors are going to come back and attack them in some way. And so, you know, that's something different, very different than the way we do work of evangelism here in our country. And we've got to learn how to grapple with these differences in culture and religion if we're going to be able to present the gospel to people in a way that they can understand. But we have a principle or a philosophy of ministry. And one of the points of our philosophy of ministry is, as we go into these tribes, we don't want to needlessly destroy their culture. You know, we're church planters. We want to plant churches that are going to be New Guinea, New Testament Christians. That's what we want, isn't it? We don't want American-style churches transplanted onto New Guinea soil, do we? We want New Guinea, New Testament Christians. And yet they're going to need their culture in which to live out that Christianity. And if we go in like a lot of missionaries do and just rip that culture out from under them, lock, stock, and barrel, they're not going to have a culture in which to be New Testament, New Guinea Christians. I mean, they're going to be forced to have American-style buildings with American-style pews and pulpits because we've taken their culture away from them. So we don't want to destroy their culture. And yet so much of their culture is demonic at its very core. And so what are we going to do? You know, what is the appropriate way to resolve this conflict between preserving the culture and yet trying to weed out those aspects of it that are evil? And just a couple of things, you know, to give you an example of the kinds of things we deal with. We went into this cannibalistic tribe, and they were hanging their dead in the trees. They would wrap them in beaten bark, hang them up in the trees, 100-degree heat, and the bodies would rot and fall down and pollute the streams and the gardens. Now, is that a part of the culture that we want to preserve? I mean, the people were dying from all kinds of ungodly disease. I'll call it ungodly. I mean, it's unhealthy at the very least, isn't it? And so that's something that we want to change. What about bones in the nose? You know, all over New Guinea, the people, you know, push those bones through the noses. And I know a lot of missionaries, the first thing they want to do, they want to get those bones out of the noses. You know, but, you know, what about we here in this country? You know, we pierce our ears, our women, some of our men, don't we? There's nothing inherently wrong about that. And so I would say, you know, and I want them, you know, keep the bones in your nose. You know, it doesn't worry me in the least. Keep them. In fact, I'm not even neutral on the matter. I want you to keep the bones in your nose. What about bride price? A good woman these days goes for about 45 pigs. You know, 45 pigs and some shells, and you're right in there for marriage, you know. That's different than the way we do things. Is that something we want to change? I know a lot of missionaries that do. And yet, you know, there's a lot of similarities between the way they arrange marriages and enter into the marriage covenant through bride price that is much more similar to Old Testament and New Testament culture than it is even to the way we do things. And so again, let's let them enter into the marriage covenant the way that they always have. There's nothing inherently evil about that. And then I could talk about polygamy and topless women. See, even that, you know, it's very common for women to go topless. And that the connotation of that is totally different than it is here. There's nothing sexual about that at all. And so I know a lot of missionaries, the first thing, boy, they've got the Bible in one hand and a box of shirts in the other. And they want to get the shirts on the women. And I say, no way, you know, that's not at the top of the list in terms of priority for me. I mean, can't we allow the Holy Spirit to work within these people after they're converted? And very often He does, and He begins to lead these people into dressing more conservatively, the way we think of conservative. It's not something that we have to change overnight when we first get there. And so what? And also cannibalism and headhunting. I mean, these are things that we still deal with occasionally. I mean, obviously that's got to go, doesn't it? Hopefully before we get there. I mean, let's get that out of there. But, you know, these are just some examples, and I could tell you dozens more of examples of things that we've got to deal with and grapple with in terms of culture. But the question that you've got to ask always is, when you look at this new and different cultural thing, is the practice inherently evil, ungodly, according to the dictates of Scripture? The question is not, is it different than the way we do things back home in America? That's not the question. That's the question most Americans ask as missionaries, or a lot of them do. That's not the question. Is it inherently evil according to this book? If it is, root it out. If it's not, then let's take great pains to preserve that part of their culture so they can be New Guinea, New Testament Christians. Well, we have a goal of evangelizing Papua New Guinea completely and totally by the year 2000. Now, that might shake up some of you folks. You know, I've had some people say, well, you can't be a grace missionary, you know, by taking that kind or making that kind of a statement, having that kind of a goal or an aim. And yet, it's just an arbitrary goal. It's an aim that we have. And when we talk about evangelizing this nation completely and totally, we don't mean that everybody's going to become Christians. Certainly, they won't. But what we mean is that we want the name of Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go into every one of these 850 different tribal groups so that they will have heard a meaningful, there's the important word, a meaningful presentation of the gospel message at least once. And then we can move on. And as I said before, like the Apostle Paul, you know, where he was able to say, no place where the name of Christ has not been proclaimed. We want God to be proclaimed and praised by all 850 of the tribal groups of Papua New Guinea. And so that's our goal. Whether it happens by the year 2000 or it doesn't, I don't know. That's up to God. But it's going to happen. Revelation 7:9 assures us that it will. Now, you may not believe this, but there are tribes today who have never heard the name of Jesus. They've never seen a white man. I have walked into tribes that have seen my white skin and they run. The whole village vacates because they see the white flesh and they think this is an ancestor returned in the flesh. I've had young national brothers stand on the side of the jungle and yell out, come on back out, it's okay. He's not a god. He's a man just like you and I. And they come out of the jungles and as they realize the message that I'm beginning to proclaim, they say, wait. Don't tell us. Wait. And they beat the drums. And they send messages to people across the valley and other villages and among other tribes. And sometimes I've had to wait 2 and 3 days as people start streaming in from the jungles and the villages around about because these people didn't want to hear the gospel first until these others had come and would hear it along with them. And so I had the privilege then of sharing the gospel with several different tribes even at the same time. And the way we do it, we sit around the fire very often with the men. You know, you don't go to the women first, you go to the men. You go to the chiefs and the leading men. And in one of these cannibalistic tribes, we were able to over a period of months, start way back in the Old Testament and give them an overview of kind of the Old Testament story. And by the way, very often when you tell them about Noah and the flood, in this tribe, they begin clicking their tongues. And they were shaking their heads. They said, oh, yes, we know about the flood. You see, because they had myths and legends about a flood. And so, you know, a lot of the details were changed and the story was distorted, but the basic story was there in their legends. And God used that to give us credibility because they said to themselves, he must be from God. Otherwise, how could he be speaking to us about things that are from within our own culture and from our own legends and myths? And so God gives us credibility and we're able to preach the gospel. And one night in this one tribe, in this cannibalistic tribe, sitting around a fire, I was preaching on repentance. And this one cannibalistic chief, As I was speaking, he reached around and he got his tomahawk. And he pulled the stone out of his tomahawk and he laid it in the fire. We were all sitting around that fire inside the hut and people looking in, and you know, probably 100 or more people looking into this hut. And he laid it in the fire, didn't say a word, even as I'm speaking. And he reaches around and he gets his bows and arrows and spears. And he begins to break them also and lays them in the fire. And the two other chiefs get up and they go to their huts and get their implements of war and bring them back. And still, you know, I'm not exactly sure what's happening as I try to stumble my way continuing on through this repentance message. And then, you know, they bring their implements of war. And finally, the rest of the people are running, actually, to get their implements of war. They bring them back. And we have a bonfire as they break these implements of war in an open show of repentance from the old way. And I didn't tell them, you know, sign a card, walk an aisle, do, you know, any of that stuff. But I was preaching repentance. Repent! And God granted repentance to His people, to His elect people from that tribe. And that repentance had to come out. And the Lord just led one of these brothers to pull the stone out. And said, this is an open show. It's a symbol of the repentance that I'm leading my people into. We're following the new way of Christ. And so, you know, within just several weeks or maybe a month, we had 300 people. And, you know, you might think, well, mass conversions, you know, how real could that be? A few weeks after their conversion, two of their young men were down in the river. They were attacked, heads were chopped off, and bodies were taken back to that other village, presumably to be eaten. And this chief that had pulled the stone out of his tomahawk got together with the other men and he said, what are we to do? As Christians, what is the appropriate response to this attack? We know what we would have done in the old days. They killed two of ours, we'll kill four of theirs. And we'll rape some of the women too and burn the villages while we're at it. But what are we going to do now that we're Christians? And without any input from me, they agreed that they could not retaliate. The greatest fruit of the Spirit that could ever be produced within these people was that. Because their first inclination would be to wipe out that village, that tribe that had done this evil to them. And I'll tell you this, after more than a decade, this tribe, this village, has actually relocated to another place to escape from the constant attacks that are coming to them because they don't want to retaliate against their enemies. And you think in terms of American Indians and what their land meant to them in our own country? That's what the land means to the Papua New Guineans also. I don't know how much time I have, but I want to just maybe begin to close by telling you a follow-up on this one tribe, this cannibalistic tribe, ex-cannibalistic tribe. They believed, just to tell you this about cannibalism, they believed that if they ate a warrior from another tribe, that they would receive the courage, cunning, strength, wisdom, all of the positive attributes of that warrior. If they ate him, they would receive those things. And we knew that because we had been in this tribe for quite some time. But I didn't realize the impact that communion would have upon people that had this mindset of cannibalism. And the day, several weeks after they had been Christians, standing up among them in one of their meetings and saying, this is the body of Christ, and this is the blood of Christ, and explaining the significance of the communion, these people literally fell down on their faces in the dirt and began to roll and to weep and mourn for two reasons. One, over their own sin. Secondly, they were weeping in thanksgiving and gratefulness to God because God had opened a way for these ex-cannibals to have such intimacy and friendship and fellowship with the King. And so even this ungodly thing of their culture that's going to have to go, before it goes, it testifies of Christ. And it reminds me of that verse, I think it's somewhere in Acts, where it says, God has not left Himself without witness among the nations. There are things within the cultures of all of these people that if you stay there long enough, you're going to find them. We call them redemptive analogies. And we're going to find these little things that God has put within the cultures of people. And when we find them, it's going to be the key to the hearts of the people, where they're going to be able to understand the message of the cross. Well, this chief, and I promise I'll close now. This chief, around this fire, one night asked me, he said, "Brother Dave, how long have your people known in America about Jesus?" And I had to tell him that we've always known about Christ in our country, that our country, America, was founded by men basically who had a belief in God. Many of them were Christians. You know, more than 200 years of a history rooted very much in Christianity. And I looked through that fire and into his face, and these big tears coming. And he said, "Oh, Brother Dave," he says, "my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather and my aunts and my uncles and all of my tumbuna," that's what they call their ancestors, "all of my tumbuna, they lived and they died, and they never heard the name of Christ." That's hard. That's a hard word to hear. But not near as hard as the next question. Why did it take you so long to come to us with the gospel? There's no answer to that. The only answer I know is to continue to go back and to continue to go to more and more of the unreached tribes that we know about in this country. I could talk a lot about election as being a motivation for missions. I don't have time to do that. What were the last seven words of Jesus before he ascended? I'm thinking of Acts 1. I think John was referring to Acts 1 earlier, and I promise I'll close with this. The last seven words out of the mouth of Jesus before he ascended. Remember, he told them, go to Jerusalem, wait till you receive the Spirit, then go to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The last seven words they heard was that, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And if you read it in Acts 1, verse 9, it says, after he said this, he began to ascend. And the way I have just viewed this in my own mind is Jesus is beginning to ascend. Maybe he's even reiterating that commission again to them. Maybe he's saying, go! As he's going. Go to Jerusalem and wait till you get the Spirit. And then get going to Judea. Go on to Samaria. Go to the uttermost parts of the earth as he disappears into the clouds. And if you read the text, really it seems to be written that way because the disciples then are gazing into the sky, it says. And remember, the two angels come and they rebuke these disciples mildly. It's a mild rebuke. They say, men of Galilee, why are you standing there gazing into the sky? This same Jesus who has gone into that cloud, he's going to come back in the same way that you saw him go. Stop gazing, is the message of the angels. Stop gazing and get going. You heard seconds ago what he told you to do. Stop gazing and get on with it. Now, how about it? What are we here for as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What are we about? You know, think in terms of your own little local churches, wherever they are. What do you exist for? Is it not to see that the knowledge of the glory of God goes and covers the earth even as the waters cover the sea? Is that not what we're about as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And really, maybe that's just a good way to end. Let's stop gazing. Let's get going, and let's rejoice that God has, in His graciousness, He's allowing us the privilege to be His vessels, ambassadors of the King. Think of that. Ambassadors of the King. And when we go to the nations, we have a message for them from the King. And we are fulfilling prophecy. We are fulfilling Revelation 7:9 as we draw in those elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Stop gazing. Let's get going.